I would invite you to step it back in time with me this morning. Turn on the theater of your mind. Step back over 2,000 years to the Sea of Galilee. It's early morning. The sun is just now beginning to make itself known over the nearby horizon. And if you exercise your imagination, you can see it with your mind's eye. And as you look out across the Sea of Galilee, if you squint your eyes just a little bit, you'll see fishermen plying their trade. All night long, they have been throwing the net over the side of the boat, first on this side and then on the other. And every time they pull the net back on board the fishing vessel, the net is empty. Now, pan back from that fishing vessel to the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee. And perhaps another 25 yards inland, a fire of coals. And sitting by the fire of coals, Jesus. In just a little while, he is going to enter into a conversation with one of the fishermen on that fishing boat. It will go something like this. Verse 15, John 21. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." Father, we have come this Sunday morning to worship you, and we've done that through song. And we're so glad that you meet us wherever we are. And as I look at this great congregation today, I realize that a variety of needs are represented. And I pray that we would move up close to you this morning, and that we might feel your warm embrace. And for that person that's troubled, that one that's sin sick, that one that might profess to be saved but has no power, I would pray that they might realize you have everything available that's needed. Why? Because you love us. I pray that you would enable me to preach this message in such a manner that people will respond to the Word of God, not to a preacher, but to the Word of God. Thank you, Father, in advance for what you're going to do. I ask it all in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Their lives had come full circle. Following the suggestion of Peter, these seven disciples have decided to return to that from whence they had come before they ever met Jesus. And in John's record, this is the last intimate moment that Jesus will have with these disciples. And interestingly enough, this encounter is where it all began, as far as their relationship with Jesus is concerned. You see, Jesus had called these fishermen to follow him while they were fishing. And now we see him once again interacting and impacting the lives of these disciples. And it's very obvious as you read along with me this passage found in John 21 that the focus of this encounter is on Peter. This meeting happens after the resurrection, before the day of Pentecost. And I don't know about you, but when I read this story, I cannot help but wonder what's going on in the mind of Peter. What is he thinking about as he throws that net along with those other disciples over the side of the boat over and over again? Was he remembering that day that Jesus appeared along the seashore and called him to become a fisher of men? As a handpicked disciple of Jesus, was he still reeling from his own failure? Did he have the feeling that all was lost in those three intervening years since he had met Jesus along that same seashore? Up to that moment in time, meant nothing to Peter? I might be reading between the lines just a little bit this morning, but I wonder if Peter might have been thinking, well, Jesus might have risen from the dead. Others might be following him. But for me, it's all over. I had my chance. It was wonderful, but I failed. Not just once, but three times I denied him. I'm not fit to be one of his disciples. It's best for me to go back doing what I was doing before I ever met him. And six other disciples decide to follow Peter. And as Peter is recounting his failure, perhaps, and a myriad of other memories of the past 3 years, those seven disciples, as they're fishing, throwing the net over the side of the boat over and over again, and having no results, a voice is heard from the nearby shoreline, a simple question asked by someone they really cannot make out in that early morning darkness. Have you caught anything? I wonder what went through their minds when they heard that query. They might have thought, we're fishermen here. We catch fish for a living. But fact of the matter, they hadn't caught a thing. So they just very simply responded, no. And then that voice from the shoreline asked a second question. Or makes a second statement. Why don't you throw the net to the other side of the boat? I'm sure they must have thought, we've done that already. As a matter of fact, we've done it many times and we've caught nothing. But perhaps they thought, well, we might as well try it one more time. And so they throw the net over that side of the boat. And this time, as they begin to pull the net back in, there is a tug on the net, and they realize that it is indeed full of fish, and they pull in, by count, 153 fish. And then I see John reach up and touch the shoulder of Peter, and he says, Peter, it's the master. In my imagination, I see Peter grab his outer garment and wrap it around himself, and he jumps overboard, and he wades to the shoreline. The other disciples pulling the boat and the net full of fish behind them toward the shoreline after Peter. And when they arrive there, they find Jesus in that early morning is preparing a breakfast of fish and bread. Oh, they had seen Jesus before after his resurrection. They were there that night in that downtown motel room when Jesus appeared out of nowhere, made himself known to them. But this time, it's going to get personal. It's going to get personal. And Peter approaches that fire of coals. They've eaten that breakfast that Jesus has prepared for them. And as Peter sits there by that fire of coals, Jesus looks across the fire and begins to ask him questions. The other six disciples sitting perhaps a distance away, listening into the conversation. Let's us listen in as well. And Jesus begins the conversation with Peter by asking a very piercing question. He says, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Three times, Jesus asked the question. And I cannot prove it scripturally, but I believe that there was a different inflection in the voice of Jesus every time he asked the question. I think that first time he looked at Simon, son of John, and he said, do you love me more than these? Hey, Simon, son of John, I want to know, do you love me more than the fish you just caught? Do you love me more than this career that you had before you ever encountered me? Hey, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these relationships that you have with these six other disciples? Hey, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? You see, the question had to be asked. Because Simon, son of John, even though he knew Jesus had arose from the dead, after he had seen him firsthand, he went back to doing that which he was doing before he ever met him. He had to ask the question. And it's a very relevant question for every one of us here this morning, because we need to respond. Do we love him more than these? Do we love him more than the life that we have now? Do we love him more than that Social Security check that you look forward to getting every month? Do you love him more than the recreational vehicle that might have brought you here? Do you love him more than the relationships that you've developed here on this campground? Do you love him more than the recreational time that you spend between services? Do you love him more than these? He asked him a second time, Simon, son of John. And I believe the inflection was different. Do you love me? See, it wasn't about the other six disciples. It was about him. It was about Peter. And when you get down to this business of having relationship with Jesus Christ, it has to do with you, my friend. Do you love Jesus Christ? Have you made him the ultimate object of your affection? Do you love Jesus? Nobody can answer that question for you. But then he asked him a third time, Simon, son of John. And I believe the inflection was different again. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you love me? I need to know that, Simon, son of John. Do you love me? Have I become the ultimate object of your affection? The psalmist David penned it beautifully in Psalm chapter 2, verse 12, when he said it like this, kiss the Son. And in that particular verse of scripture, the word son is capital S-O-N, meaning the Son of God. Interesting, isn't it, that David would make such a statement as that? He said, kiss the Son, make Jesus Christ the ultimate object of your emotions and your affections. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Why did Jesus ask the question three times? Wasn't once enough? Someone has suggested that perhaps the question was asked three times so that Peter might have the opportunity to confess Jesus three times for the three times that he denied him. Did you notice in the scripture that Jesus didn't call him Peter? And if you know your scripture, you know that it was Jesus who gave Simon, son of John, the name Peter. But here he obviously leaves that name out when he addresses Simon, son of John. I cannot prove this scripturally, but I cannot help but wonder, was Jesus wanting Peter to remember what he was and who he was before he ever met Jesus? Simon, son of John, I don't want you to ever forget what your life was like before I came into your life. And friend, I don't want to ever forget that. I grew up in an incredible Christian environment. My dad, a wonderful evangelist. My mother, a prayer warrior. I was surrounded by the things of God and by an environment that was fraught with the Word of God. And I thank God for that. But I was just as lost can be. And I want to never forget where I was before I came into contact with the grace of God. He says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? It's a very pointed question. As a matter of fact, I believe this question, in its essence, is Christ's great simplification of Christianity. Because this is where it begins. If this has not been established, if you cannot answer this question definitively, then all else is lost. Because Jesus did not ask for penance. He did not ask Peter if he understood philosophy and doctrine. He didn't ask Peter if he had a grasp on all the nuances of religion, eschatology, free will, all of which have their place in our belief system. He just simply asked Simon, son of John, do you love me? The old Presbyterians used to say, Jesus does two things. Your mind he will fill with sacred truth, and your heart he will fill with sacred fire. If we're just busy filling our minds with a lot of data, if we're just busy filling our minds with a lot of verses that we've heard all of our lives and have no passion for Jesus, no fire of the Holy Spirit in our lives, then here is what will happen. We will develop a very cold and sterile Christianity that has no warmth, has no passion or witness, and that is unattractive to a world that's lost and going to a Christless eternity. Our heart, our head may be full, but our heart is empty. G.K. Chesterton, a noted intellectual, said, let your religion be less of a theory and more of a love affair. Dr. Earl Wilson, former general superintendent of the Wesleyan denomination, he says, Christ does not give us a problem to work out. He gives us a person to adore. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Can you imagine what it must have been like for Peter to sit there across that fire of coals and hear the divine Son of God pose such a question as that to him, the one who scooped out valleys and upreared mountains and said, thus far to ocean waves shalt thou come and no further. To hear the divine Creator, Son of God, say, I want to know one thing of you, Simon, son of John. Do you love me? Very probing question. You may or may not know the name, Leonard Tolstoy. He was a great Russian author. He was not only a great Russian author, he was a great Christian. And not only a great Christian, but he was an art critic of sorts. And in one of his own books, he tells the story of how one day a young aspiring artist in the city where he lived in Russia came and knocked on the door of Leonard Tolstoy and said, I would like for you to critique my painting of Jesus, the disciples, and the Last Supper. And so he showed the great Tolstoy the painting. Tolstoy studied the painting, Jesus there, the central figure, disciples on either side. And Tolstoy studied for a moment and then looked at the young man and said something I'm sure troubled the young man. Because Tolstoy, in pointing to the Christ figure in the painting, he said to the young artist, you don't love him. If you loved him, you would have painted him better. And then Tolstoy said something that I'm sure shocked the young artist. He said, if you don't love him, you have no right to paint him. With all due respect, I wouldn't hurt you for the world. But if you don't love him, please don't attach your name to his. If you don't really love him, if he's not the object of your affection, if he doesn't flavor everything in your life, if he's not the reason you get up in the morning and go to bed at night, if you don't love him, don't call yourself Christian. Don't buy into the idea of cheap grace, that you can just assess the the grace of God into your life and punch your ticket for heaven and think you can go on living the way you want to live. You've got to love him. And that's why Jesus had to ask this question of Peter. I need to know, Peter, you walked with me 3.5 years, but you've gone back to the boats. You're not following me anymore. I need to know something. Do you love me? Do you love me? But look at Peter's proclamation. He said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. 3 times, Peter tried to convince the Lord that he in fact did love him, but the fact remained. How could Peter, after what he had done, how could he prove to Jesus there around that fire of coals that he loved him? And it's very interesting. You'll only find fire of coals twice in the New Testament. The first time, outside the court of Caiaphas, and see Peter standing there. And when he was pressed about his relationship with Jesus, he said, I don't know him. I don't know the man. 3 times he denied him. And now sitting by the Sea of Galilee around a fire of coals, I wonder if he might have had a moment of deja vu. I've been here before. I've been here before. Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. 3 times he tries to convince Jesus that he in fact did love him, but the fact remained. How could Peter prove that he loved him? Perhaps he could have appealed to those other 6 disciples and said, fellas, get my back here. Tell him how much I love him. You've watched me. We've all followed him for the last 3.5 years. So just step up to the plate here and tell him that I do love him. And they might have responded something like this. Well, Peter, we can't really speak for you, but we know you denied him 3 times. Not very good evidence that you love him. Peter could have said, now Jesus, do you remember the other night when they came to apprehend you and put you on trial? You remember what I did? I was there. I pulled out my sword and I cut off the ear of that servant. I think his name, wasn't it Malchus, Jesus? I cut off his ear. Well, one thing Peter did prove that night was that he wasn't a good swordsman. How could he prove it? Better yet, how can you prove it? Is there any evidence in your life today? It's just a question. Just a question. Is there any evidence in your life that you love him? Somebody wrote a song several years ago. The lyric went something like this. If you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? What I do in ministry puts me on airplanes a lot. And this happened to me 2.5 years ago, September of 2013. My Saturdays are pretty predictable. My meetings normally start on Sunday morning. And my wife will drive me to the airport in Indianapolis on Saturday morning or Saturday afternoon, whatever the schedule dictates. And I try to book my flights late in the day so I can spend as much time with my wife as possible because she doesn't always travel with me. And that particular Saturday morning, we had breakfast together and then at the appropriate time, got into the car and we drove up to Indianapolis, and she pulled up there to the departing area of that beautiful airport, and I got out, got my bags out of the back of the car, put them on the curb, and she got out, and she came around, and she met me there on that curb, and as she always does to this day, she did it when I left last Thursday. She put her arms around me. She told me how much she loved me. She said, I'll be praying for you. I'm proud of what you do. And then she kissed me. Not one of those pecks on the cheek kind of kisses. Right in the mouth. The kind that I like. I stepped up on the curb as I watched my wife get into the car. She buckled herself in, adjusted the rearview mirror,
put the car in gear, and before taking her foot off the brake and accelerating out of that parking space, she turned and she looked out the window and mouthed the words, "I love you." And I mouthed them back to her. That's a common scene every time she takes me to the airport. And that particular Saturday, after she drove off into the distance, I took my baggage and I pulled them into the airport. And Delta is my airline of choice. And so I went over to the priority line. I fly a lot. I'm priority. I don't have to wait in the line with those other people. The lady gestured me toward the counter, and I walked up and I put my suitor, the one piece of luggage that I checked, I put it up on the scale, and she looked at my ticket and she checked my bag and put a yellow priority bag tag on it. That means my luggage will come out early when I arrive at my destination. Priority has its perks. And then she said to me, "Thank you for your status. I now have status." I made my way through the security there in Indianapolis and went to the gate from whence my flight would depart. I took a seat there waiting on them to call for boarding. I looked out the window and I noticed that the plane that I would be on that particular day would be a Canada Air regional jet, one of the smallest planes that Delta uses to convey passengers. I sat there and I noticed, sitting there in the handicapped area, and I say this with all due respect, not to make fun, there was a very large, extremely large black lady sitting there. And sitting beside her was a very attractive, trim, white lady. They were engaged in conversation. It became very obvious they were traveling together. And so when they called the pre-boards, I saw the white lady get up and assist the large black lady to her walker. And they made their way to the counter and they checked their tickets and they made their way slowly down the jetway to board the plane. Then they called the priority flyers. So I was the next to get on board. And I made my way down that jetway and try and see this. I came to the plane, small plane, as I noted, and had to duck my head just a little bit to come into the plane. And as I came into the plane and turned right, immediately as I turned right, I saw the large black lady sitting in seat 1B. And the attractive, slender white lady crammed up against the side of the fuselage, sitting in 1A. My seat was 2A, right behind them. I took my seat and I began to wonder. I wonder if anybody's booked this seat next to mine. And so I pulled out my Delta app on my phone and I pulled up the seating arrangement for that particular flight. And I discovered that no one had booked seat 2B next to me. I texted my wife immediately and I said, "I've got both seats on this Canada Air regional jet." She texts back immediately, "Way to go, priority flyer." I stretched out a little bit, took my jacket off, put it in the seat next to mine, began to read my book that I'd brought on board. Passengers began to file into the plane. Finally, everybody was on board, and I watched them close the door. That's a good sign if nobody's sitting beside you. I thought to myself, "I've got both seats. For this 40-minute flight to Detroit, I've got both seats." Kind of like first class in a small jet. And then it happened. The attractive white lady sitting in 1A leaned forward. I could hear her. Got the attention of the flight attendant, who was already strapped into her seat. And I heard the young white lady in 1A say to the flight attendant, "Could I move right back there to that empty seat?" I did not say it out loud, but I said, "No." FAA regulations say you can't move after the door's shut. This is going to be my seat. Both of them. I couldn't believe what the flight attendant said in response. She said, "You'll have to hurry. We've closed the door." She broke the rules. And that young white lady got up from where she was crammed against the fuselage there in 1A. She made her way around in front of the large black lady in 1B. She came around the edge of that lady's seat, looked me right in the eye, and said, "I'm sorry." Well, I was too. And I confess to this congregation this morning, I did not have "Welcome to my row" written on my face. I had a very unkind expression. This was not supposed to happen. I didn't say a word to her, just turned and picked up my book written by Dr. Dennis Kinlaw titled "Prayer: Bearing the World as Jesus Did." I actually remember praying, "Now, Lord, help me to have the right attitude about this." I don't think I meant it. Really. I don't think I meant it. The plane took off. For the next 35 minutes, not a word was uttered between that lady and me. On our final approach to the Detroit airport, she finally turned and said, "Are you from here," meaning Detroit? I said, "No." "Columbus." "Ohio," she asked. "No, Indiana." I said, "What about you?" She said, "Indianapolis." I thought that would be the end of that conversation. As a matter of fact, I wanted it to be the end of that conversation. Then she said, "What do you do?" I tried to be as vague as possible. I said, "I'm an itinerant evangelist." I thought that'll put an end to this conversation. She said, "What's that?" I then tried to explain to her in understandable language what I did for a living, that I would go every Saturday to a church for a revival service, minister to a congregation, help them in their own spiritual lives, and hopefully help that church move and grow and help the people in that church to have a deeper relationship with the Lord. And then as soon as I finished the explanation, she quipped right back. She said, "I bet your wife's glad when you leave every Saturday." And I smiled. I deserved that. And I said, "No, my wife and I are attached at the hip. We love each other deeply." I said, "One of the hardest things I have to do in what I do for a living is to leave my wife for almost 5 days every week. We love each other very much. We have a great relationship." She raised the left hand and pointed to an empty ring finger, and she said, "I wish I had somebody like that in my life." I said, "What's your name?" She said, "Judy Kendall." I'll never forget her name. I said, "Judy, I'm going to pray that God will bring somebody like that into your life." I said, "What do you do for a living?" She said, "I own my own company." She said, "My company is hired by the insurance companies of America to take undocumented people back to their country of origin when they're well enough to travel. And this lady that I am with, she is from Nairobi, and since I'm comfortable traveling in Nairobi, I volunteered, even though I'm the president of the company, to escort her back to her family in Nairobi." I said, "I've never heard of a company like that or anything like that." She said, "That's what I do, and I own the company." And then she said it. "I could tell you weren't happy when I took this seat beside you." And I said, "You're right. And I'm sorry about that." I said, "I travel almost every week by plane, and when you get on one of these planes and there's so little room, and when you've got both seats, it's kind of like being in first class." And she laughed and she said, "Oh, I know. I travel a lot by plane and I can appreciate how you feel about it." And we began to talk about that, and we laughed about that. Plane pulled into the terminal and stopped at the gate. She let me out because they had to wait on a wheelchair for Mary. And I stepped there into the aisle of that plane, and I turned around to Judy Kendall, and I said, "Judy, it was a pleasure meeting you." She said, "It was nice to meet you too, Lane." And then she said this. She said, "Lane, you work on that expression." And I have. I've never been the same. I made up my mind that that would never happen again. Because you see, my friend, there was no evidence in my life that I loved Jesus that day. There was no evidence in my life that I cared about anybody but me and my comfort. I didn't care about anybody else on that plane. I didn't care about Judy Kendall. I cared about Lane Loman. No evidence that I loved Jesus that day. And I made up my mind that would never happen. Whether it's somebody sitting beside me on a plane, a server in a restaurant, or whoever it might be, I made up my mind I was going to have evidence in my life that I loved Jesus. Is there any evidence in your life that you love Him? Peter didn't realize it when he said it. I don't think he did. He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know all things. You know that I love you." And fact of the matter is this morning, folks, He knows if your love for Him is genuine. He knows all things. You can pull the wool over my eyes. You can go about the business of being on this campground, and you can just stand and act Christian and walk Christian as far as posture and language is concerned. But He knows that in the innermost being of your heart, He knows if you love Him. Amen. But then notice Peter's purpose. Jesus said three times, "I've got a purpose for you. I want you to feed my sheep. I want you to feed my lambs." And really, this is truly amazing to me that after what Peter had done, after he denied Jesus and gone back to the boats to fish, it's amazing to me that Jesus saw the potential in Peter. He said, "I want you to feed my sheep. I've got a job for you. I want you to work to build the kingdom of God." And if you know anything about the history of Peter, beyond the ascension of Jesus Christ, you know, along with 10 other disciples, he died spending his life for the gospel. And when they came to execute him for that purpose, tradition says, and some say it's debatable, but most traditions say that when they came to execute him and he found out they were going to crucify him, he said, "I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord. Crucify me upside down." He proved it. He proved it. He loved him. He loved him. Listen carefully to what I'm about to say. I want everybody to hear this. If you're looking out the window or reading something or thinking about lunch, just give me your attention just for this small moment. What I'm about to tell you in closing is not true. You'll understand why I want to make that clear when you hear what I'm going to say. What I'm about to share with you in closing, purely hypothetical, fictitious story, not true. Did we all get that? A week from tomorrow, Ella, that precious little lady who is used for shuttling people like me to and from the airport, she will pick me up right here, and she will take me back over to Tampa Airport. It'll be time for me to go home. 10 days is a long time to be away from one you love. And she will take me to the Tampa airport. My wife already has the schedule in her phone. She knows when I am supposed to arrive. So let's just say, remember, none of this is true. Let's just say, a week from tomorrow, when my plane touches down in Indianapolis, Indiana, the moment those wheels touch the tarmac, I will pull out my phone and I will text Gretchen, and I will simply put in the text, TD Indy, which means touchdown Indy. She will immediately, because she knows when I'm coming in, and she will come early enough to park in the sale lot, and she will text back, I'm here. I will get off the plane. I'll make my way to baggage claim. I'll go down to wait on that one bag that I have checked. It will come out among some of the first bags because I am priority. As soon as I have that bag in my hand, I will text my wife, I'm ready. She will immediately text back, on my way. I walk out to the curb, sell lots back over that way. So I begin to watch for her. Traffic is coming around down that curve that comes down in front of the baggage claim area in Indianapolis. There she is, driving her little Fiat 500 Pop. It looks like a little red jelly bean. Here it comes. She's coming around. I get to see my wife. I've been away from her for 10 days. Here she comes. She pulls up right in front of me. I'm expecting her to get out and meet me at the back of the car and embrace me and kiss me, welcome me home. But let's just say, a week from tomorrow, when she pulls up, instead of getting out and coming to the back of the car, she gets out and goes around in front of the car and gets in the passenger side without saying a word. If that were to happen, I know immediately something's wrong. I load my bags into the back of that small Italian subcompact car. Have to push the seats down to accommodate my luggage. I get in, and as soon as I get in, I look at her and I say, what's the matter? She won't look at me. What's the matter? We need to talk, she says. Well, let's talk. We're not here. Let's wait till we get home. So for the next 50 minutes from Indianapolis Airport to Columbus, Indiana, not a word. She won't look at me. The body language is stiff. We pull into that little alleyway that's between our house and our neighbors and then pull right into that little driveway we have that pulls into the garage. As soon as I stop the car, she gets out and she goes inside. I take my bags in and put them in their appropriate places. And I walk in and I see my wife sitting over there in her recliner. Our recliners are positioned in that front room at an angle one to another so we can talk even if we're watching television. I sit in my recliner and I look across the room at my wife and I say, okay, what's going on? What's the matter? My mind's been racing with possibilities. Still not looking at me, she looks right across the room, and she says, I need to tell you something. What? She says, she takes a deep breath and gathers herself, and she says, I don't love you anymore. What did you say? She repeats it. Why? What have I done? Nothing. It's not you, it's me. Is there somebody else? No, there's no one else. And then she volunteers. But I don't want a divorce, she says. I don't want to hurt your ministry. I'm going to continue living here with you. I'll keep the house in order while you travel. And when I travel with you and we have opportunity for music and we sing together, I'll hold your hand, keep up the appearance, just like I always do. But Lane, you need to understand, I don't love you anymore. I'll wash your clothes. I'll cook for you. I won't say a thing to anybody else. This is between you and me. That will never happen. It's just a story. There's no truth in it. But if in the furthest reaches of my imagination that should ever happen, and it won't, I think I know how I would respond. I would say, Gretchen, if I can't have your love, I don't want your service. Because if I don't have your love, nothing else matters. And friend, if he doesn't have your love, nothing else that you might do in the name of the church, in the name of Jesus, doesn't matter. Because it's all founded on how much you love him. And how much you love him is fleshed out in your moment by moment, day by day living experience. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Our Father, it's a very pointed, piercing, probing question. No one can answer it for us. None of these great people here can answer it for me. I can't answer it for them. But you know who among us really loves you. You know. Because Peter said it, you know all things. Help us to show that love that we profess to have for you today. This invitation is different than the others. I want to invite you to do something this morning that involves one thing and one thing only. You declaring your love for Jesus. Unless there's sin in your life, I want you to come and do one thing. If there's sin in your life, you need to confess that. You need to get that taken care of, obviously. But really, I want you to do one thing. Come and love on Jesus. Just love on him. You say, Lane, can't I do that where I'm sitting? As Billy says, you can do it in your seat. But is it too much to ask you to do it publicly? If we can't do it publicly here, we're certainly not going to do it publicly out there. So if you feel so constrained and you're not ashamed of it, I want to invite you to come. Kneel, sit, stand. Just love on Jesus. Then we'll pray and then we'll go to lunch. Sing it, Larry. Oh, how he loves you and me. Thank you. Take the time. Tell him. Pour your heart out to him. Express how you feel. In a few moments, we're going to sing together, "I Love You, Lord." And I lift my voice. We're going to have a corporate testimony to what we're doing personally right here. Father, if we get this right, if we get this right, everything else will fall into place. We will want to love you more. We will want all that you have to offer. We will be willing to complete the sacrifice and present ourselves. But we've got to make sure this is done. We've got to make sure that we're deeply, madly, totally in love with you. So we've come here this morning to tell you how much we love you. I love you. Just love on him. To worship you, oh my soul, rejoice, adore my King in what you hear. May it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ears. Stand and sing it one more time. I love you, Lord. Brother Allison.
Thank you, Jesus. We need to express to the Lord how much we love him. He has expressed to us how much he loves us. And we have a God in heaven who gave his Son to die on the cross, proving his love for us. And we love the Lord. And you proved it today. And the minister has called us to express our love. And it's a wonderful thing to do. We love Jesus and he loves us. And let's just serve Jesus all of our lives until we see him face to face. The love of the Lord is the greatest thing there is. Praise the Lord. You're dismissed.